Praise your name forever. We will praise your name forever. We will lift your name on high. We will praise your name forever. We will praise your name forever. We will praise your name forever. We will lift your name on high. We will praise your name forever. We will praise your name forever. We will praise your name forever. We will lift your name on high. Oh, yes, Lord, we will praise your name forever and ever, and we will lift your name on high. For to you belongs all glory and honor and praise. For to you belongs all of our love and adoration. Father God, we are just so thankful that you have brought us back together again. And we just welcome the presence of your Son Jesus, the sweet, sweet presence of the Holy Spirit, and the awesome, powerful presence of you, our Heavenly Father. Oh, Father God, today we just ask that you would just manifest yourself. Father God, thank you. Oh, Father God, I feel that your presence is here this morning to heal, to restore, to save. Father God, I lift up those among us whom have been struck down by sickness. Father God, I come against illnesses that are plaguing the body of Christ right now. And I ask, Father God, for your mercy to be shown forth in the physical bodies of your children. And we will praise your name on high. We'll praise you for that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and heals us from all of our infirmities. Thank you, Father God, for this time in your word. In the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and all of God's children said, amen. And amen. Oh, begat me. Yes, that's the name of today's message. Oh, begat me. Now, we're not going to be studying from the King James. For any of you that actually get worried, we're studying from the New King James as always. Why would I call today's message, Oh Begat Me? Because today we are going to be studying a genealogy. Now, you gotta be some sort of really brave person to study a genealogy. No, not necessarily. I know most people tend to skip genealogies, whether they're studying the genealogies in their own private devotional time. It's a rare preacher, a rare teacher who will actually dare to teach, especially a Sunday service, on genealogies. And there's a reason why this happens. Because you see, there are two common errors that befall us when we start thinking about genealogies. The first error is, we just ignore them. It's like, Dude, a list of a chapter and a half of begats. That's if you happen to be old enough to have grown up on the King James Version or the Dewey Reams Version, for those of you from a Catholic background. And you think, oh, what have I begotten by getting into this chapter of the begats? And so you see the first begat and you quickly skim down until you see the last begat, and then you pick up with the narrative. That's one ditch that we can fall into. The other ditch that we can fall into is we can make too much of genealogies, and we can spend our time going through genealogies and tracing lineages and looking up roots and all those things. And there's a place for doing that too. But then you get all wrapped up in the genealogies in the Old Testament, or you might even get wrapped up in they aren't truly genealogies, but for the sake of the argument, they function like genealogies. The lineages of the saints from the New Testament and the church age, and you go, yeah, my church descends from this saint who descended from that saint who descended from that saint who descended from that saint who was ministered to by that saint. And it's another ditch. Both approaches the enemy uses with equal ability to keep us away from the blessings that God has in store for us in his word. And with that in mind, we need to take a holistic and balanced approach to genealogies. And I think that scripture itself is instructive for how we approach these parts of the Bible that I'll be honest, between the genealogies and the lists of stuff that are in the temple, I have to be real honest, it's real tempting to just go right past it. But Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Paul tells us, every scripture, that includes genealogies, is inspired. In fact, let me read it the way I actually pulled it. This is from God's Word Translation. Every scripture passage is inspired by God. All of them are useful for teaching, for pointing out errors, for correcting people, and for training them in the life that has God's approval. They equip God's servant so that they may be completely prepared to do good things. I love that. Every scripture passage is inspired by God. In other words, if God didn't specify it, it didn't make it in. And that means that even the begats be good for us. Even the begats be good for us. Even genealogies can tell us something about ourselves and about God. See, what's interesting is God works through people. God works through people like you, like me. And so all of us have a spiritual genealogy. All of us can look back on those who went before us, and we can see the thread that God used to tie us into the family of believers. And so every scripture, everything, even the genealogies that we're about to study, is useful. But we don't want to focus so much on genealogies that we lose sight of the bigger picture that God has for us. And the other warning comes again from Paul writing to his protege Timothy. In the first letter to Timothy, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And here is a warning that Paul gives to Timothy, whom he left there to pastor this church. Verse 3, when I was going to the province of Macedonia, I encourage you to stay in the city of Ephesus, that you could order certain people to stop teaching false doctrine and occupying themselves with myths and endless genealogies. These myths and genealogies raise a lot of questions rather than promoting God's plan, which centers on faith. In other words, we can get so into the genealogies that we miss out on God's plan. We can get so into going down theological, philosophical rabbit holes that we miss the important thing, that God has a plan for you and he has a plan for me. So how can we, as Bible studying believers, utilize genealogies? Well, the first thing is we need to be aware of the limits of the genealogical records in the Bible. The genealogies in the Bible are done in the Eastern style of genealogies, and so they follow that pattern of how you would find almost any genealogy or any king's list from the East, from the Middle East, and the East. And the first thing we need to be aware of with genealogies is ancient genealogies, especially Eastern genealogies, their primary concern is not with chronology. Their primary concern is not with using a genealogy to mark time. And because of that, it would be improper to try to force the genealogy to give you a date for something. You see, dating things by a genealogy, dating a chronology by a genealogy is more of a Western thought. And it becomes more useful in the Western sense of how history is viewed in the West. The numbers and dates that you get in a genealogy are at best approximate. Now, is that to say that what we're going to say here in Genesis 5 is false? No. It's just that it's not the intention of God in the genealogies in the Bible to give chronology. Now, there are certain places in the Bible where the genealogies line up with extra biblical records, and you can derive a rough chronology based on that. However, I'm going to tell you something, and as someone who has studied this, I find that approach to be useful until somewhere around the time of Moses. And once you get further back than the time of Moses, I find that things become rather murky rather quickly, even with extra biblical sources, because most of the extra biblical sources that we have derive from the same Eastern traditions or similar Eastern traditions. The second limitation of genealogy is that the genealogical records in the Bible are concerned primarily with establishing family relations. In other words, the records are used to derive whose family do you belong to. That's actually the more important use, the more important purpose for these genealogies having been kept. Are you from the family of Levi? Are you of the family of Judah? Are you of the family of Abraham? Are you of the family of Shem? that's the focus of these genealogies. Because in the Eastern culture, and particularly in Jewish culture, depending on what family you were from, that kind of determined your role in society. It wasn't a hard, fast thing like a caste system. And yet there were certain families that were associated with certain roles. The family of Levi was associated with the worship. Specifically, the family of Aaron was associated with the priesthood. The family of Judah became associated with kingship. Interestingly enough, as well as the family of Benjamin. So, the genealogy determined your relationship to the community. Third limitation of biblical genealogies has to do with the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, the term that is used for son can both be used for son as in my direct offspring, but that term can also be used and is also used for a descendant, a grandson, a great-grandson. A great-grandson might be called the son of for the purposes of establishing relationship. And finally, and this is a biggie, generations in the Bible can be compressed and or removed in a genealogy. The great example of that is the genealogy that you find in the book of Matthew, where you have the generations compressed into certain groups and certain people are omitted from that genealogy. And so understanding these is kind of the limits of genealogies. I want to jump into the genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis, and we're going to end up reading pretty much the whole chapter right here. And then we're going to compare it to the genealogy in chapter 4. And using these two genealogies side by side, we're going to see if we can derive some observations that may prove useful for us today in the 21st century. So Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them, called them mankind in the day that they were created. Ooh, I wish I had time because I could almost preach just on these two verses. And Adam lived 130 years and begat his son in his own likeness in the image, and he named him Seth. And Seth, we learned in a previous chapter, means appointed. So man had a son whom he named appointed. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters, so that all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had sons and daughters, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and he begot Canaan or Kenan. And after Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Kenan or Canaan lived 70 years and he begot Mahalalel. That is a mouthful. And after he got Mahalalel, Kenan or Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters, and so all the days of Kenan were 910 years. Then he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Yared. After we got yada, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Yadet lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Yadet lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, so all the days of Yadet were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch, well, he walked with God. And then he was not, for God took him. Yeah. Methuselah lived 187 years, and he begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and begot sons and daughters, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech, well, he lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So the days of Lamech were 777 years. Wow, I had never noticed that before. And then he died. And Noah was 500 years old when Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we have the genealogy between Adam and Noah. And if you take the time to get a Hebrew roots dictionary and look up the roots of these names, you'll find something very interesting. I'm not going to teach on that today because I've taught on that previously. If you'd like that teaching, get in contact with us and we can send you a copy of that teaching. But there's actually an interesting message that's actually buried in this chapter. You can't get at it with a normal Hebrew dictionary. You have to actually use a roots dictionary that actually gives you the definition of the roots of Hebrew words. And again, there's really a mind-blowing message that is in that. But I want to, in the short time that we have left, I want to get into a few observations. First observation about Genesis 5 is there are 10 generations here. And it's interesting that there are 10 generations because generally where you see the number 10 in the Bible, it tends to be associated with government or with law. And so the fact that there are 10 generations here, kind of taking into account the symbolism of the entire Jewish scripture, kind of hints at the fact that this is a genealogy that describes a lawful people, a, for the most part, righteous people. The second thing that we notice in this genealogy is the extreme lifespans. Now, I said earlier that you have to be careful with numbers and ages when dealing with genealogies, because sometimes they are approximations at best. However, because most of these numbers are not like rounded, I tend to take these numbers as being literal. And the reason being is that when you find numbers in the Old Testament that are that precise, it means that somebody took the time to count. And by the way, here's a lesson here for us. If God took the time to cause the memory of these people's ages when they die to be remembered through thousands of years, I want you to imagine this. God knows the numbers of your life and my life. Jesus puts it this way: God knows the very number of hairs on your head. I gotta tell you, even I don't know the very number of hairs on my head. Although, as you can tell, I have a few less to keep track of. But think about this. God kept track of the numbers of these lives. God cares so much for the individual. God cares so much for you. God cares so much for me that he has kept track of our life. In fact, there's a passage in the Bible that says that God even collects our tears. God loves us so much that he holds on to our hurts. Prophet said that when the Messiah came, that he would bear our iniquity. He would bear our pain and our hurts. And then in the New Testament, it speaks of God wiping away our tears. God keeping track of our hurt. And so in this genealogy, we see God caring for the individual so much that God knows how long that individual lived. But on the negative side, we see a drumbeat through this genealogy. A drumbeat that is only escaped by one person in this genealogy. Adam lived, had a son, and died. Seth lived, had a son, and died. Enosh lived and had a son and died. Kenan lived and had a son and died. Mahalalel lived and had a son and died. Yared lived and had a son and died. Enoch. It doesn't mention the death of Enoch. Instead, it says that something different happened to Enoch. It said Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. When I read that, I can't help but smile because I'm reminded of a story from a little Sunday school class. Sunday school class was studying Genesis chapter 5, and the Sunday school teacher asked, "What happened to Enoch?" Little boy raised his hand and said, I know. Sunday school teacher asked, well, what do you think happened to Enoch? And the little boy explained, "Well, Enoch was walking with God. And as he was walking with God, God looked up and realized that God was almost near his home. And so God said, you know, instead of you walking all the way back home, Enoch, why don't you just come home with me?" God took him home. You know, we as believers look forward to something very similar when, as we walk with Jesus, there will come a day when Jesus will call our name and we'll walk home with him. There is a generation of people for whom death will not come because they will literally just walk home to the Lord. But then we pick up the drumbeat. Methuselah had a son. And Methuselah is interesting because Methuselah has the longest life in the Bible. Here's a place where numbers come in handy in genealogies. If you look at the life of Methuselah and you work out the numbers against the passages in the Bible, you find out that the year that Methuselah died was the year that the flood came. What makes that interesting is his name means his death, Muth, meaning death. But his death shall bring. And sure enough, in the year that Methuselah died, that was the year of the flood. But we see this drumbeat of death. The last thing that we notice in this particular genealogy is there is no real mention of any sort of earthly accomplishments. It's just a bunch of people who were born, had kids, and died. No earthly accomplishments. In fact, the only real accomplishment that is listed is the accomplishment of Methuselah living and walking with God. That's really the only accomplishment that's listed. That's the only accomplishment, is the walking of Methuselah with God. That's it. Other than that, it's just a bunch of dudes having kids and dying. So let's briefly go back and take a look at the genealogy in chapter 4, the genealogy of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 22. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, not the same Enoch we just read about that walked with God. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name after his son, Enoch. And Enoch was born Irid, and after Irid begot Mahujiel, and Mahujiel begot Methushiel, and Methushiel begot another Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. So Jabal and Jubal. And he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Much shorter genealogy. In fact, it only lists seven generations. And then we never see this line again. This line dies out with the flood. Interesting, again, seven is a number that in the Bible, some people say seven is the number of perfection. Seven is actually the number of completion. It's interesting that the line of Cain is done in seven generations. It's interesting that the line of Cain also mentions all of these earthly things. There was a city built. That's a thing of man. There was the dwelling in tents and making of livestock. There was the musicians. Again, instrumentalities of man. There was technology, craftsmen and working in bronze and iron. Notice that earthly deeds are related. Now, there's nothing wrong with earthly deeds, but I don't see any mention of walking with God. Other thing that I don't see mentioned is lifespan. Whereas with the line of Seth, you get the lifespans of the people involved. You don't see lifespan here. It's almost like they never lived. It's almost like they are simply fictional characters on a page put there to fill out the rest of the story, but there is no life. In fact, there's no mention of life. Chapter 5, you see, the person is born. They live for a time. It says they lived for so many years, and then they had a son. They had more sons and daughters, and then they lived for another span. There's no mention of life here. Because there's no mention of life, there's also no mention of death. And the lesson that we can draw from that is, if your only life is here on this earth, then it's meaningless. If your only life is a pursuit of what it takes to survive, we notice it. Livestock, craftsmen, musician. If that's all that you have, You have nothing because you haven't had a life. Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundant. That life doesn't begin when we die. That life doesn't begin when we step into the presence of God. That life begins when we step into the presence of Jesus by trusting. And then we have life. So what are the lessons? The first lesson that we see is from chapter 5. Look at these long lifespans. And in these long lifespans, we see the patience of God. We see the patience of God. God giving man, individually and collectively, time to trust him. We see the futility of earthly life in chapter 4. Notice, life isn't even mentioned in chapter 4. It's just begats, done. You don't even get death. Because see, if you've never been truly alive, you can never truly die, because there's nothing there to die. When we pursue simply earthly pursuits, there's nothing left. Let me tell you, when I step into glory, guess what? All the computers I built, they'll decay in the dust. Programs I've written, they'll be forgotten. Videos I've made, eventually the data will decay. What will be left of this earthly life? When you step into the next existence, what will be left of your life? Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundant. But if we don't take him up, then the alternative is death. Lastly, we see a contrast between the pride of man and trusting in God. Chapter 4, we see accomplishments of man. So-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. Chapter 5, there's only one accomplishment that's really listed, and that's Enoch walking with God. It's the only accomplishment that's listed. It's almost like the line of Seth lived, but didn't do anything earthly. So the question for us is this: what are we going to trust? Are we going to trust in the strength of man, in the ingenuity of man, in the works of man, which will eventually decay and will eventually be cut short? Or are we going to trust in God, which leads to prolonged life and the continuation of that trust leads to being preserved through or removed from judgment? What are we going to do? And that's a choice that we have today, because today's the day, and you're the person, and you'll make the choice, and God will make the change. I will make the choice, and God will make the change. But without God, we can't. But with the gift of God, we can. And what's that gift? The gift of God is the life that was given for our lives. For if we'll confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that the Father raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For it's with the mouth that one confesses, and with the heart that one believes unto salvation. What are we believing? We're going to believe that Jesus died in our place. The Word of God says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of falling short of the glory of God is to die, and we saw that in chapter 4. And so, what are we going to do? I'd say it's really simple. We trust in Jesus. Belief, that's simply trust. Confession, that's saying about ourselves the same thing that God has said about us. And what has God said? First off, God said that he loves us. If you make confession without first admitting the love of God, you've only made a partial confession. First and most important thing is God loves us. He loves us and he created us for relationship with him. Second thing that God says is we fall short. We make mistakes. The Bible calls that sin. Sin isn't necessarily something evil, although all evil things are sin. But sin is simply missing the mark that God has for you. Missing the mark. And when we miss that mark, we can't be in the presence of God. And so there's no way for us to repay God. And so God says, you don't have to repay me. I will repay myself. And I will give that to you as a gift. That's the fourth thing, the gift. So if you've never trusted God before, you never trusted that God paid for your mistakes, for your missing the mark, with the death of his son Jesus, we're going to pray a prayer. And if you believe in your heart what you are praying, you will be saved. This isn't about joining Balance Point as a church. This isn't about joining a church. This is about becoming alive. And so, won't you bow your heart and pray with me? Father God, thank you for loving me. I make mistakes. I fall short. I blow it. I choose the wrong things. And I can't repay you. But I know and I trust that you have been paid through the death of your son Jesus on my behalf. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my mistakes. Forgive me of going the wrong way. And I accept that gift that you've given me. Father God, please send your Holy Spirit to guide me and to live in me, even as you and your Son are now living in me, so that I might live a life that is pleasing to you in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen and amen. If you prayed that, let me tell you something. You've been saved. You've been saved. And I want to be the first to welcome you to the family of God. Hey, let me ask you this. If you've been touched by the messages of Balance Point, please consider doing us a favor and letting us know how God's used Balance Point to touch you. You can contact Balance Point through any one of the methods that you see up on your screen. And for those that are listening on audio only, I'm going to read them off to you. You can email us at staff@balance-point.org. You can Facebook us at our Facebook page. Just do a search for Balance Point Church. Look us up on Facebook. You can contact us via YouTube and Google Plus at Balance Point Church. That's our YouTube channel. That's also our Google Plus page. You can even mail us a real letter on real paper. I know, crazy thoughts. At Balance Point Church at 1998 East Orris Street, Willowbrook, California, 90222. That's Balance Point Church, 1998 East Orris Street, Willowbrook, California. We would love to hear from you, and it does our heart. It lets us know that what we are doing matters, and that what we are doing is a blessing to others and extends the kingdom of God. If you don't have a church home, you should really be a part of a church. And we can help you do that. We have local churches that we partner with. We also have associations with global churches. And if you don't have a church home, getting in touch with us to get plugged into Church Home is simple as shooting us an email at contacting us. If for some reason you can't get to a church, but you do still need a church, we would love to have you become part of the Balance Point family. And that's as easy as going to contacting us through one of those contact methods that we mentioned. Or you can go to our ministry center at www.balance-point.org. That's www.balance-point.org. Register there with some good contact information. We'll get in contact with you, discuss who we are, what we do, why we do what we do. And you'll be invited to become part of the Balance Point family. Now prepare to receive the blessing. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who knows where we've come from and where we're headed, who guides us in the path of righteousness, and who supplies all of our needs according to their riches and glory. May the blessing of the Lord rest upon you this week and until we come together again next week. Amen and amen.